I invite you to open your Bible with me today to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17. And in a moment, we'll look in verses 1 through 8 as we think together about the glorious transfiguration. The glorious transfiguration. For the benefit of those of you who are guests, we are in the midst of a series of messages under the theme, Jesus, the Man Without Equal. And today we come to Matthew chapter 17 as we consider the gospel account of that transfiguration experience of the Lord Jesus. Do you ever wonder about heaven? I expect you do. Most of us do. And when you think about heaven, do you ask yourself this question? When I get to heaven, will I recognize in heaven people I knew here? In this world? Will I recognize saved family members and friends? Will I know them? And will they know me? Well, today's text gives us the answer to that question. It is an account, a glorious account, a dramatic account, of an encounter that Jesus had on the mountain in which he was transfigured. And so I invite your careful attention as we read together Matthew chapter 17. Would you follow, please, as I begin reading in verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And there he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. Get up, he said. Don't be afraid. When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. What we have in this account is a preview of heaven. It's a preview of the coming kingdom of God. Just a foretaste, if you please, of what awaits every one of us who knows Jesus. Now, if you look back in chapter 16, verse 28, you'll find the context in which this transfiguration experience takes place. Look in the last verse of chapter 16. Jesus is talking to the 12 disciples. He's predicting his own death. And then in verse 28, Jesus says to them, I tell you the truth. Some of you who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. You know that there's some Bible skeptics out there who said, the Bible can't be true. I mean, Jesus himself said that there would be some people to whom he was talking, these 12 disciples, and at least some of them would not die until they saw the Son of Man, that is the Lord Jesus, come in his kingdom. And they say, we know that Jesus has not come again to establish his kingdom. And in fact, Jesus has not yet come again to establish his kingdom. We know that he will come. But the testimony of Scripture is short. So what about this verse where Jesus said to the 12, there's some of you who are here who will not experience death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. The answer, chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. For you see, what we have in this transfiguration experience is a manifestation of the coming kingdom of God. And the very thing that Jesus said would take place, that some who were there would not die until they saw the kingdom, did take place for Peter and James and John. They were a part of that preview, that foretaste of the kingdom of God before they experience physical death. And so as we come this morning to Matthew chapter 17, to think about the glorious transfiguration of the Lord Jesus, I want you to think with me this morning along three lines. First of all, think with me about the heavenly vision. The heavenly vision. And look with me in verses 1 and 2. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And there he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. Here we see a heavenly vision. Now, few people have seen a heavenly vision. Even most people in the Bible never had a heavenly vision. I mean, there were some who experienced a heavenly vision. There was Jacob. You remember that at Bethel, Jacob had this vision where he saw this stairway to heaven, and there were angels ascending and descending on this stairway. He had a heavenly vision. And then, of course, there was Isaiah. Isaiah had a heavenly vision. We read in Isaiah chapter 6 that in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord, and he was high and lifted up. And so Isaiah is one that had a heavenly vision. And then, of course, Paul the Apostle had a heavenly vision. We know a little about it. He describes it in the Corinthian correspondence. He said, I was caught up into the third heavens, and I saw things that no man ever saw. And he said, things that I can't even describe. But Paul had a heavenly vision. Well, in Matthew chapter 17, Peter and James and John had a heavenly vision. But I want you to know today it was more than a vision. It was reality. It was an actual event that took place in time and space. What they saw was heaven come to earth. Now these three listed for us in verse 1, Peter and James and John, three of the 12 disciples. And anyone who is familiar with the gospel accounts knows that these three were closer to Jesus than the other nine disciples. I mean, there were experiences in Jesus' earthly life and ministry where Peter and James and John were present that the other disciples were not present. When Jesus raised the daughter of Jairus, he went into a private room and he only let those three go with him. The other disciples had to wait outside. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before his crucifixion and he went in there to pray, he took Peter and James and John with him a little bit further into the garden than the other disciples. And so Jesus was very close to these three. Now, we don't need to draw the conclusion, therefore, that Jesus played favorites. For the Bible says, with God there is no favoritism. Jesus loved the other disciples every bit as much as he loved Peter and James and John. Then the question for us is, then why did Peter and James and John get to have these special experiences with Jesus that the others didn't? I think the answer resides not in Jesus' love or lack of love one for another, but in their responsiveness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps the reason that Peter and James and John were there on the Mount of Transfiguration, and perhaps they were there when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, is because their love for Jesus was deeper than the love that the other disciples had for Jesus. And so Jesus knew that, and Jesus gave them the privilege to be a part of these kinds of encounters that he did not grant to the other disciples. You know, any parent knows that. At least any parent that has more than one child. It's not that a parent loves one child more than another. Any wise parent would love his or her children equally. But sometimes parents are closer perhaps to one child than another because the child is more responsive than another, more open to a parent's love, a parent's attention, a parent's interests. And so the issue was not in how much Jesus loved one person or another, for the love of God is equal, but the issue was in how much these disciples loved Jesus. And it's obvious that Peter and James and John had a deeper love for the Lord Jesus than the other disciples did. They were closer to Jesus because they chose to be closer to Jesus. In fact, if you read in the letter of James, James chapter 4, verse 8, we're told, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. If you want to be close to Jesus, then draw close to Him. If Jesus seems far away and distant from you, guess who moved? It wasn't Jesus. You know how close you are to Jesus today? I can tell you how close you are to Jesus. Just as close as you want to be. That's how close you are. If Jesus seems at arm's length from you, if Jesus seems far away from you, it's because you've chosen to move away from Jesus. There's no reluctance on the part of the Lord Jesus to share an intimate fellowship with His children. It's a choice we make to draw close to Him. And so we see here these three disciples, Peter and James and John, and we see they have this experience of this heavenly vision. Now, the Bible says here in verse 1, it took place on a high mountain. We don't know what mountain it was. Some scholars think it might have been Mount Tabor, some Mount Hermon, but we really don't know. And if it was important for us to know, I'm sure the Scripture would tell us which mountain it was. But we do know this, that it was a mountain. It was a place of isolation. It was a place where the crowds were not to be found. And that was so typical of the life and ministry of Jesus. As you read the gospel accounts, you find that Jesus often withdrew to a mountain place, to an isolated place, to a lonely place, there to pray, there to spend time with the Father, there to take the 12 into a private place to teach them, to instruct them, to equip them. There's a lesson there for all of us, and that is that we too should learn the secret of coming apart from our busy routines to the quiet place, to the place alone with God, to spend time with Him. A person who's available all the time isn't worth very much when you get him. And we only have so much spiritual resources, and if we're expending those resources, and if we're giving and sharing and going constantly, and we don't take time to withdraw from the busy routines and to come apart and be with the Lord Jesus in fellowship with Him, to be renewed spiritually, then we soon experience spiritual burnout. Now, we don't have to do that because we have all the resources of heaven at our disposal. We have the Word of God. We have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. We have the fellowship with the Savior. And so there's a wonderful truth here for us to incorporate into our own spiritual pilgrimage, and that is to just learn to find those isolated places to be with God. Now look with me in verse 2 as we think further about the heavenly vision. There he, that's Jesus, was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. This word translated in our English Bible, transfigured, is the same word it's the word in the Greek New Testament from which we get our English word metamorphosis. You remember when you were in maybe fifth grade science class, somewhere along in there, and one day in the science class your teacher produced a caterpillar and said, "Now boys and girls, this caterpillar, somewhere along, we put it in a glass jar, and somewhere along the way this caterpillar is going to weave a cocoon, and we're going to watch this cocoon for a few days," or I don't remember how many days or weeks it was, "and one day we're going to come to class and the cocoon will be broken open and inside is going to be a butterfly." And you remember that's exactly what happened. And we learned that the scientific term for that is metamorphosis. It's a change from the inside out. And this is what happened to the Lord Jesus here. He was transfigured. The Scripture says that He was changed in such a dramatic fashion that His face shone like the sun and His clothes became as white as light. What we have here is a manifestation of the glory of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. His deity was now being unveiled. You see, the Son of God had veiled his deity. I mean, he was deity during the days of his earthly life and ministry. I mean, he was as much God in the days of his flesh as he was God before he came in the flesh. But he had veiled his deity. But now we see his deity being unveiled. We see his glory shining forth, this radiant glory of the Lord Jesus. And the scripture says that his face shone like the brightness of the sun, and his clothes were as white as the light. Here we see the glory of the Son of God being manifest fully in the presence of Peter and James and John. It was truly a mountaintop experience. Now we'll come back to Matthew 17 in a bit, but I want you to see two other verses that give us further understanding of this passage. Look in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. And in this epistle, which so clearly talks about the superiority of the Son of God to anything and everything else, in chapter 1, verse 3, we read that the Son, that's Jesus, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful Word. Who is the Son of God? He is the radiance of the glory of God. You want to see God? Look at Jesus. He's the exact representation of God. And so He is the manifestation, He is the expression, if you please, of God's glory. Now let me give you one more. John chapter 1, verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 14. You've heard me say on other occasions that the best commentary on the Word of God is the Word of God. And so as you learn your way around the Bible, you see how these verses complement one another and how one passage of Scripture sheds light on another passage of Scripture. That's why it's so important that we make it our ambition to be lifelong students of the Scriptures. Now, John's gospel was written that we might believe, and that believing we might have eternal life. And the first 18 verses are known as the prologue to this gospel. I want you to just see one verse, verse 14. Now, the Word became flesh. The Word, that is, God the Son, the eternal Logos. The Word became flesh, and He lived for a while among us. 33 years. And we have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, John, the apostle who penned these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's talking about when he says, we have seen His glory. Where did he see His glory? On the Mount of Transfiguration. When he and Peter and James were there, and Jesus was transfigured so that His face shone like the sun, that's when he saw His glory. He said, we were eyewitnesses of His glory. And so what we find here in verses 1 and 2 is a heavenly vision. Peter and James and John had a heavenly vision. But it wasn't a vision like a dream that you wake up and it's no longer real. It was real. It happened in time and space. Now, there's a second line of thought I want you to think with me on this morning as we consider the glorious transfiguration. Not only the heavenly vision, but now consider with me the heavenly visitors. The heavenly visitors. Look in verses 3 and 4. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 17. Verses 3 and 4. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, who are the heavenly visitors? Well, there are two, Moses and Elijah. Have you ever thought about the fact that Moses and Elijah and Jesus had some things in common? For instance, they had mountains in common. Moses is known for Mount Sinai because on Mount Sinai, Moses received from the very finger of God the Ten Commandments written on two stone tablets. Elijah is known for Mount Carmel. For on Mount Carmel, Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal to a contest. A contest in which the God who answered by fire would be the God who was worshipped. The account found in Kings is that all day long the prophets of Baal chanted and cried out to their God to send down fire to consume the sacrifice, but nothing ever happened. At the end of the day, Elijah stepped forth and he said, pour water on the altar and pour some more water on the altar and pour some more water on the altar until the Bible says the trench around the altar was filled with water. And then Elijah prayed to God in heaven to send down fire, and the fire came and fell on the altar and consumed it. The people cried out, the Lord, He is God. The Lord is God. And so Moses and Elijah, and they had these mountains. Jesus had a mountain. Moses had Sinai. Elijah had Carmel. Jesus had Mount Calvary, the place of the skull, the place of crucifixion. For on that mountain, on that precipice outside Jerusalem, the Son of God suffered and bled that you and I might have eternal life. Not only did Moses and Jesus and Elijah have mountains in common, they had in common that they all left this world in an unusual fashion. When Moses was an old man, he went out into Moab by himself and he died alone. The Bible says that God Himself buried Moses. No man can take you to Moses' grave because we don't know where it is. It's an unusual kind of death, an unusual kind of departure from this planet. And then Elijah didn't die at all. The Bible says that Elijah was translated back to heaven in a chariot of fire. He never tasted physical death. And then, of course, Jesus was crucified, but how did He leave this world? He ascended. 40 days after His resurrection, He gathered His disciples together there on the Mount of Olives, and He spoke to them. He said, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be My witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And then the Bible says He was just caught up before their very eyes. So that they had in common, their departure from this world was unusual. But I want you to see with me here in verses 3 and 4, this wonderful truth about heaven. Look again in verse 3. Just then there appeared before them, that is before Peter and James and John and Jesus, Moses and Elijah. And they're having this conversation with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. That's the understatement of the century. That would be good, wouldn't it? I mean, just to be with Jesus would be enough, but to have Elijah, the great prophet, and Moses, the great lawgiver. Peter says, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up three shelters. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Did you ever wonder how in the world did Peter know Elijah was Elijah and Moses was Moses? Did you ever wonder about that? I mean, he'd never seen Moses or Elijah. Now, this is before the days of photography. No cameras. I can look in the World Book and see a picture of what Franklin Roosevelt looked like, or even Abraham Lincoln. We had cameras back in those days. Far as we know, Peter never seen Elijah or Moses. But he knew that Moses was Moses, and he knew that Elijah was Elijah. He recognized it. Now, here's the truth. The dead in Christ are not dead. They're more alive than you and I are here down here. Do you understand me? And here's the corollary of that. If Peter recognized and could identify Moses and Elijah, then you and I will be able to recognize and identify Moses and Elijah. And not only Moses and Elijah, but all those who knew the Lord who've gone to heaven and who will be there with us in heaven. Isn't that good? So in answer to the question, will we recognize one another in heaven? Yes, we will. Now, what I'm about to say is going to disappoint some of you, but God will give you grace to receive it. That is, if you want grace to receive it. We're going to know each other in heaven, but we're not going to know each other in the same way we know each other here. In some ways, we will know each other at a level far deeper than we've ever known here. Because then we will know as we are known. But you're not going to be married in heaven, okay? You will recognize the person who is your mate, but you will not know them as your mate. You say, where do you get that, Pastor? In the Bible. That's where I get all my stuff. One day some of the religious leaders who were trying to trick Jesus, they came to Jesus and they said, now there was this man who was married to this woman, and he died, and after he died, his brother married her, and then the brother died, and another brother in the family married her, and he died, and then a fourth, and a fifth, and a sixth, and a seventh. He makes you wonder about the intelligence of these brothers keep marrying this girl. They said, now, teacher, tell us, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And Jesus said, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures. For in heaven there will be neither marriage nor given in marriage. In heaven, we'll be brothers and sisters in God's forever family. Now, if that bothers you, just trust me. It's going to be okay. It's going to be better than anything we have here. I believe if we could really see and understand just how wonderful and glorious heaven is, we'd all check out today. That we think we got a good down here. No, we don't. So we ought to long for heaven. Look forward to heaven. But the truth is that we will know and recognize one another when we get to heaven. Just as Peter recognized and knew Moses and Elijah. Now look again in verse 4. I want you to see this. Verse 4. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up three shelters. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Now Moses represents the Old Testament law, and Elijah represents the Old Testament prophets, and both are great men, but understand that neither Moses nor Elijah are on the same level with Jesus. And Jesus did not allow Peter to build these shelters for him and Moses and Elijah. Because soon after Peter said this, Moses and Elijah departed back to heaven. You see, when it comes to the Lord Jesus, there is no parallel between Jesus. There's no comparison between Jesus and anyone else. Even the great Old Testament heroes like Moses and Elijah are not on the same level with Jesus. He is the preeminent one. He is the supreme one. He is the Son of God who came in the flesh, born of the Virgin Mary, lived a sinless life, died an atoning substitutionary death, who came alive on the third day, who's ascended to heaven, and who's coming again in power and splendor and glory to judge this world. We ought to honor Moses and we ought to honor Elijah, but we don't put them on the same level, not at all. There is no comparison. So we see here, we read here, these heavenly visitors. Now there's a third line of thought I want you to see with me as we think about the glorious transfiguration. Look in verses 5 through 8 as we consider now the heavenly voice. Not just the heavenly vision and the heavenly visitors, but now the heavenly voice. Look in verse 5. And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said, "don't be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus, for Moses and Elijah had departed. You see the significance of what happened here in verse 6? When these disciples heard the voice of God, when they heard God speak from the heavens saying that Jesus is my son whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased, listen to him, they were terrified. They were so frightened, the scripture says, they fell face down on the ground. Now that ought to tell us something about how we relate to God. That ought to tell us that God is not the man upstairs. Do you ever refer to God as the man upstairs? Don't do that. Please don't do that. He's not the man upstairs. You're talking about the eternal one, the one without beginning or ending. We're talking about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We're talking about the thrice holy God of Israel. He's not some celestial bellhop who's up there to do our bidding, a miracle here, a miracle there. He's God. He's to be worshipped and praised and adored and obeyed. We don't come into His presence lightly or flippantly or casually, but we come humbly. And when these three disciples, Peter, James, and John, when they heard the voice from heaven, they were terrified. And they fell on their face. And Jesus had to encourage them and say, "Don't be afraid." The voice of God from heaven. Look again in verse 5. This is what the voice said. "This is my son." God the Father confirming that Jesus was the Son. "This is my son whom I love." Confirming that his love for his son was unconditional and authentic. "With him I'm well pleased." He was well pleased with his son because the Son of God always did the things that pleased the Father. He said, "I always hear my Father and I always do the things he tells me to do." And then the voice from heaven said, "Listen to him." Listen to him. There's only one proper response when God speaks, and that's to listen. But the implication here when it says listen to him is not just listen and say, "Well, that's nice. Have a nice day, God." The implication is listen to God with the determination to obey what God tells you to do. When God speaks, we ought to listen so we can obey. James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. So far too many, they just want to hear God. They want to hear His Word, but they want to be transformed by Him. There is the voice from heaven that speaks to us today in the pages of Holy Scripture. As the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and interprets it to us so that we might be transformed into the likeness or the image of the Son of God. One more verse and then I'm done. Look in 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 18. Some time has passed since Peter had experienced this Mount of Transfiguration in which he saw Jesus shining like the radiance of the sun. Perhaps a couple of decades had passed. And he reflects back upon that experience and he writes, beginning in verse 16, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." He's talking about what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. He said, "I was an eyewitness. I was there." I saw him in his majesty, not just in his humanity, in which his deity was veiled, but I saw him in his majesty. Verse 17, for he received honor and glory from God the Father. When? When the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, this is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased. And then verse 18, Peter says, we ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Peter and James and John, they had the heavenly vision. They saw and were able to identify the heavenly visitors, and they heard the heavenly voice. Their lives are never the same. Have you heard the voice of God? No, I don't mean audibly. Yes, I believe God can speak audibly. I believe on rare occasions He does. Not just in Bible times, but today. But we can all hear the voice of God in our spirit. The Holy Spirit of God can take the Word of God and speak to us in our spirit. Showing us the grandeur and glory of our God. Showing us our own sinfulness, our own shortcomings, revealing to us our need of a relationship with God through faith in Jesus, the Son of God. In Revelation 3, we read that Jesus stands at the door and knocks, and this is what He says as He knocks. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him. Do you this day hear the voice, the still small voice of the Lord Jesus knocking at the door of your heart? Then if you do, if you will open the door, he will come in. And when he comes to stay. And when he comes to transform you. He comes to make you new. The Bible says if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. You can be transformed today. Before you leave this room, you can be transformed. You can have an encounter with the resurrected Christ today if you hear His voice and respond in obedience. You can be saved. Let's pray together. Great God in heaven, God and Father.